Corinthians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I just want to say it's a genuine pleasure to be here this morning. I met Phil years ago, sister church at Grace Fellowship. I mean, it's just a pleasure preaching at a sister church, being here, being able to participate in worship with you guys. What a joy. From the last time I've been here, what a different body. I mean, it's just, I was really blessed, you guys. And so it's just amazing to be here and to see what the Lord's doing in and through you guys. And so, this morning we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Usually in my studies, I spend about 6 months to a year in one book of the Bible at a time, apart from my daily reading. And 2 Corinthians is a book that I've been in for a while now. It's been such a joy and encouragement to my heart. And so I hope it is for you this morning as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. So the apostle writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We're so grateful that as we come today and we read through your word, we're just encouraged at the very reading of it. And so I pray that you would bless this message this morning. I pray that it would be encouragement to our hearts. It would encourage us to know how we can be used for you as weak clay vessels. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I was thinking through this study, something that I thought about was one of the main ways that Satan seems to attack God and his people and his church is in so many ways the unbelievers of this world will seek to discredit the message that someone brings simply based on the strength or the weakness of the messenger. So if we aren't, as Christians, in their mind, living up to the Christian standard the way that they think we should be, then they would say also that the message that we bring is untrue. And we know that the gospel is true, regardless of any weakness or inability of the messenger. And so why would God have it to be this way? Why would God leave us as sinners in this world after we're redeemed? Why not bring us home to be with him immediately once we're saved? Why send us into this world with this message knowing that we will fail time and time and time again? And I hope that we see from this passage today that God has not only orchestrated our weakness, but his mission in this world is, in so many ways, our weakness in his mission is his means by which he shows his own power to the world. And so, to catch us up in our Bible passage this morning, this is the second Corinthian letter of Paul that's in our Bibles. And so in the Corinthian correspondence, there were multiple letters sent from Paul to the Corinthian church. And as many of you may know, if you've read the first Corinthian letter, the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth is a little dicey. Paul has reached out to the church in Corinth and he's sent them a letter. And in that letter, he has obviously received word that there are sins within the Corinthian church that need to be addressed by his apostolic authority. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, you've got this amazing definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. But why is Paul writing that to the Corinthian church? Did he only want to define what love is? Well, in part, yes, but he wanted to define it because the Corinthian church was not acting in a way towards one another within the body in a loving way. He was actually rebuking the Corinthian church because there were gifts within the church and they were treating some gifts as significantly more important than others. And they were showing partiality within the body of Christ. And so Paul, as he's writing his 1 Corinthian letter, he's rebuking them in so many ways. Some of you may remember in 1 Corinthians, he's also approaching this sexual sin that's inside of the church. And he's saying that you need to send this man outside of the church. And so, as you can imagine, getting that letter from the apostle was probably not the most encouraging thing to hear as the church in Corinth would have received it. And so there were some in the Corinthian church, likely, that had started developing myths about the apostle. They had started saying things about the apostle that were untrue. And so we get the second Corinthian letter where Paul is actually defending his own ministry. He's defending his apostolic authority. And I think that this letter is a grace to them because Paul understands the danger at rejecting apostolic authority. He understands that if they reject his own authority, they're rejecting the very word of God. And so, if you go in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see this defense as Paul is writing to them. He had to defend himself by saying, was I vacillating? So, to go back a little bit, Paul obviously had made a plan to come to the Corinthian church, to come and visit them. And someone had obviously said, where's Paul? Why has he not come? And so he's defending himself here. He says, was I vacillating when I said this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh? And we find in the later part of that paragraph, or of that last paragraph in chapter 1, that he didn't make that visit to them because it would have been a painful visit from the apostle. It was actually a gracious thing for Paul to not visit the Corinthian church at that time. And so again and again in this letter, we find Paul having to defend himself. One thing that's incredibly interesting is that Paul's defense in 2 Corinthians, he relies not on his own strength. He calls upon not his own ability, but upon the power of God. And that's what I want us to see today as we look at this passage. That God is providing for his church, not through the strongest of us, not through the mightiest of us, but through the weakness of the messenger, God shows his own power and strength. That God's power is revealed in our weakness. And so Paul writes in verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul, right at the start of our passage, is mentioning that we have a treasure, and the vessel that carries this treasure is a jar of clay. And so these are two things I want to focus on for a moment. The first one is, what is the treasure? The second one is, what is the vessel? Well, the first question, what is the treasure? This treasure, right as Paul is describing it here, is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look in verses 5 and 6 with me for a moment. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as Lord, this message that we proclaim and carry with us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul describes it here as a treasure, as something infinitely valuable. This gospel message is a treasure. And I can't read this passage without thinking of Jesus' own kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44 through 46, Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to obtain that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." You see, this gospel message that we carry with us, the message that we proclaim as heralds of the kingdom of God, that message that Jesus is describing in Matthew 13, and the same message that we carry with us as vessels of clay and that Paul's mentioning in 2 Corinthians 4, that is the treasure that we carry with us. One that is worth everything. One that upon finding it, people are willing to sell all that they have to obtain it. And Paul says here that we have that treasure. We have that treasure. Brothers and sisters, you have believed on Christ. You have trusted in Him for your salvation. You will be with Him for all of eternity. This treasure is yours. You carry it with you. This is means for rejoicing. We hold the thing of infinite value. And yet, as Paul goes on, I'm sorry, I lost my mic. I'm so sorry. Does it just clip in? Oh, is that it? All right. Let's back up for a minute, okay? So we hold this treasure, brothers and sisters. This is means for rejoicing, right? This is amazing. And yet we continue to resonate with the passage of the apostle, because this is the second thing I wanted to mention, is that we hold this treasure in jars of clay. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." We hold this thing of infinite value in one of the most fragile of containers. We are fragile people, people who are needy, people who are weak, people who are easily breakable. I remember when I was in college, I was a broke college student. I didn't have a ton of money, and there was a store down the street that sold plates, ceramic plates for $1 a piece. Now, the problem was, when you bought these ceramic plates for $1 a piece, is that you would use them, you would hand wash them, never put them in the dishwasher, but they would break all the time. You would go to cut something on it, it would break. You would be washing it by hand, it would break. It was $1. It was cheap. It was fragile. But if you were to come to me in college and say, "Taylor, take the thing that you own that is of the most worth to you and build a container from these ceramic plates, and put that thing that is most valuable to you in there," I would have said, "You are crazy." I would have said, "Absolutely not. It is so fragile. It'll break. It's susceptible to being stolen. I will not do it." So why would God put a thing of infinite value, a thing that is worth everything, in such a fragile, weak vessel, like a pot of clay? Francis Schaeffer, in his pamphlet, famously, No Little People, if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to, he writes about how God uses things that appear to be insignificant in mighty ways. And the thing that he uses to describe the insignificance is the rod that Moses carried. He goes through example after example after example of how God used Moses' stick of wood to do mighty works. not because there was anything special in the wood, but because it had been consecrated by God. And here's what he says. Consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood could be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God, then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. There is no little people, and there are no big people in the true spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people. And what Schaeffer says rings true throughout Scripture. Moses, when he meets God in the burning bush, says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the people of Israel, the children of Israel, out of Egypt?" And God says, "But I will be with you." The same is true for Gideon when he's being called by God to save Israel. He says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you." The same is true for the farm boy David, youngest of the family, small in stature, who was anointed by God and struck down the most powerful Philistine in the land as the others cowered in the distance. The same is true for the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, and the same is true for you, dear Christian. Do you feel weak? Do you feel like the hardships of life are overwhelming you? Do you feel the effects of sin in this world? Your body may be failing you. Your anxieties may often get the most of you, and you feel like you're at the end of your rope. You may sometimes wonder, how could God use someone like me? Your weakness, your struggle, your fragility, just like this fragile jar of clay that carries this treasure, Christian, that is you. You carry this treasure, and your weakness qualifies you for the power of God to be shown in you. Paul here says to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God has purposed your weakness, the Apostle Paul's weakness, and all believers throughout all of eternity, their weaknesses, for all of God's messengers to show his own power, and you can rest in that. And so that's where Paul takes us in this next section of the chapter. What does this actually mean for us? He says in verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." He mentions in this section of Scripture four things that he's experienced as an apostle and messenger of Jesus Christ. Affliction in every way, being perplexed, being persecuted, and being struck down. But his response to all of these seems to be, to me, not just some glimmer of hope, right? Not just some silver lining that makes all of it worth it. There's something different about his lists of hardships here. You see, in the Hellenistic period, there were philosophers that used to travel around the ancient Greek world. And there were Stoic philosophers of the day that would mention all of the hardships that they had been through as a traveling philosopher. All the times that their boats may have gotten adrift at sea, or all the times that they may have experienced people in the town not liking their message, or whatever it might have been. And what they would often do as Stoics is they would rely on their own strength to deal with the hardships of their life. They would rely on their own enlightened philosophy. They would speak of their far surpassing ability to look at the situation and grit and bear the hardship. But Paul here does something completely different with his list of hardships. He's not simply able to bear the hardship because he has some enlightened philosophy that helps him cope. No. He feels the full weight of the persecution, but he does not fall into utter despair. He feels the depths of affliction. He feels the lash of the whip because he had an understanding that this is God's means, as he says, to bringing life to others. God is continually putting the apostle into situations that will put him into the depths of affliction and yet not totally crushed, putting him into scenarios where he becomes incredibly perplexed, yet without despairing. God has not pushed him further than his own ability. And something that, as I was studying in this passage, is that this passage here actually reminds me of the Beatitudes of Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think what it teaches on one point is that Paul was a student of Christ. He understands that there's purpose in the hardship, and he seems to be clearly understand that God does not push his people beyond what they can bear. And what's the end result? Though the apostle is constantly, as he says, given over to death, though he is constantly being persecuted and suffering, his ministry means life for his beneficiaries, namely the Corinthian church. And so I wanted to mention the Beatitudes because in Christ's teaching on the Beatitudes, when he's mentioning it, he's saying that you are the blessed one when you're being persecuted. That the Apostle Paul is the one who's blessed when he's being persecuted. And Paul here is saying when he's being persecuted, the church is the one who's being blessed. The church is being blessed by his persecution. And so not only is Paul the blessed one that Christ mentions, but the church in Corinth, who are receiving life from his ministry of hardship and suffering, are also the ones who are blessed. And so he continues on. He says he's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What does this mean? What does this truly mean? The life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies from always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. I think countless missionaries throughout time and the people of God have experienced this and know exactly what this means. Many of them, their names have been lost to history. But by God's grace, we have biographies, and we've read many of those. And one of those, for me, that has been an incredible encouragement, if y'all have ever read about the life and the ministry of John Gibson Payton, a missionary to the New Hebrides. John Gibson Payton, he was a Scotsman. He was born in Scotland in a small town, raised by a godly father, eventually called to go to Glasgow and have a ministry in Glasgow. In Glasgow, he had a thriving ministry. Glasgow was a place that was booming with the Industrial Revolution, and with the Industrial Revolution coming to Glasgow came lots and lots of worldliness and sin. And John Gibson went to Glasgow and preached the gospel, and people began coming to Christ. He's got pages upon pages of how blessed his ministry was. And then one day, you might call them mobilizers for the church or people who came in, they were preaching about the New Hebrides. They were preaching about the heathen and the New Hebrides, the cannibals who were on the island of Tanna and the entire panhandle outside of Australia. They were saying, the work needs ministers of the gospel. And John Payton was praying about it. He wanted to go. He wanted to reach them. He was talking to some of the people that he was ministering to, and they were saying, why would you go? Why would you go to Tanna, where your work is thriving here? You have an amazing work here in Glasgow. Why would you leave? One man even looks at him, and he says, they're cannibals. They are cannibals. They will eat you. And the stubborn Scot in Payton responds famously. He says, Mr. Dixon, You are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. So he packs up his wife, and he leaves for Tanna. He gets on to Tanna, and he suffers the worst suffering that any human being should have to go through. A month after he gets there, his son is born. His wife falls ill from a fever a week after his son is born, and she dies. His son, sick with the same fever, dies 2 weeks later in his arm. And John Payton walks past their graves every single day as he ministers to the people in Tanna who have no interest in the gospel, persecuting him day in, day out. Oftentimes, a chief, they had gotten muskets through trade, and a chief followed him around for days on end with a musket, Payton thinking that he is going to be dead at any moment. This is this man's life. And when he's talking about the time that he spent on Tanna, he quotes the old King James, and he says that he went through in deaths oft. He died often when he was in Tanna. He understood that the persecution that he faced was sowing seeds of faith throughout the entire island until a harvest of righteousness had grown into maturity. And finally, one day, he makes himself onto the island of Aniwa, and he says that he staked that land for Christ. The entire island came to Christ. And still today, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland is the number one denomination of the island of Aniwa because of the ministry of John Payton. This is also the experience of the Apostle Paul. Earlier in the 2 Corinthians, he despairs of life itself. And many missionaries throughout all of history have experienced this exact same thing. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes his own persecutions and his own hardships. He says later in 2 Corinthians, he says he's been through far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less 1, 3 times was beaten with rods, 1 he was stoned, 3 he was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people. And he goes on and on and on. And then at the very end of that passage, in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Who is weak and I am not weak?" Now, when the Apostle Paul says that, he's going through all these hardships, and then he calls himself weak. How is that weakness? In what way is that weakness? To me, that seems like bold, death-defying mission in the face of death daily. Same with John Payton. And I think that the only way that someone could describe themselves as weak after saying something like that, everything that they've been through, is that in order, they knew that in order to be a useful tool in God's hands, they first had to find themselves broken at the Savior's feet in worship. That's the only way they could have continued, is by knowing the God that they worship. Day by day, moment by moment, their life could have been over, gone, sickness, death. Everyone knew it. In John Payton's case, the people on Tanna knew it. The people in Glasgow knew it. And John Payton knew it. The only way a man like John Payton or John Huss or Jim Elliot or Adoniram Judson or the Apostle Paul can say that their ministry was comprised of weakness in themselves is simply because in the day-to-day sufferings and difficulties and danger and famine and sword and sickness, they found themselves being needy people. They needed God every step of the way. And it was the power of God that sustained them in their own weakness. And so, as Paul continues, he is seeking to give the believers in Corinth continued confidence in the resurrection power of God. And he has one ultimate goal in mind when helping them see this, which is the glory of God. In verse 13, he says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see here, Paul is speaking about all believers here who have come to know Jesus, who have believed on his name, and now those who have believed on Christ, who have the same spirit of faith. And so what do we do in return? We speak. We speak about this faith. We proclaim the gospel. We herald the kingdom to the ends of the earth. But we do not speak with a weak confidence and some potential hope of what will one day be true. We speak out of a true hope, a hope that is anchored in the resurrection of our Lord as first fruits, that we will also be resurrected with him. We speak with confidence in God who raises the dead. And so Paul here is describing the means by which God is going to glorify himself. As people come to faith, they speak. And as more people come to faith, they will also speak because they have the same spirit of faith. And the end result, as he says, is the glory of God. And then Paul concludes his passage here. He brings the entire section together with an encouragement for the Corinthian church. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." He tells the church to look to the eternal reality that awaits us in the future. In this world, we will have hardship. We will have affliction, pain, suffering, famine, and this all leads to the outer self wasting away, as Paul says. As our bodies grow old, or we waste away at a young age due to disease, the redemption that is found in Christ is a full redemption, brothers and sisters. Though your body may fail you, though the lashes may not heal, though your mental anguish may never go away, the inner person of the heart is being renewed from one degree of glory to another. You are growing more and more into the image of Christ, and you are being sanctified in him. You are changing, and God is using all of these hardships, the sufferings, the persecutions, the struggles, the sickness, and death to transform us more into the image of Christ. Paul calls these things light and momentary. Light and momentary. And I can agree with the apostle. They are definitely momentary. They are 100% momentary. But are they light? Are the hardships of this world really light? What did the apostle Paul say to someone who's gone through the death of a close loved one or through agonizing cancer treatment? It seems to me that Paul might encourage them in the future glory that awaits them. He may call them to remember the hope that we cling to. Look to the heavens and plead to God to bring a peace about the future, because when we have been there for 10,000 years, we will look back to the hardships of this life and we will praise God all the more for the eternity that awaits us. We will be with God, and he will be with his people, and there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, or tears, or suffering. And that is an eternal weight. That is an eternal weight. And in comparison, it makes the hardships of this world light. It really does. You know, this reminds me, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, if y'all have ever read it, Christian Pilgrim is about to cross over to the kingdom that he's been longing for, the celestial city. And Christian Pilgrim writes this. He says, "I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended, and I am going now to see the head that was crowned with thorns and the face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself." Brothers and sisters, that will be us. We will find ourselves at the end of our days recounting the difficulties and remembering all that the Lord has done through those hard moments, we will look at all of the hardship of this world and we will say, glory to God. We will thank Him for His faithfulness. And as we approach that same river that has no bridge, we will delight ourselves in the faithfulness of our God. So today, brothers and sisters, do not hesitate to enjoy the faithfulness of our God. Though this world is hard, the future glory that awaits us will far surpass any struggle that we've ever had. Preach the gospel for the increase of thanksgiving to God. He will be glorified in your proclamation. Though you are a weak clay vessel, though your body or your mind may be wasting away, though your life may feel like it's in complete disarray, trust that this is the opportunity for God to show His power in your own weakness. Your tears are not in vain. Your tearful prayers will be sown, and God will answer them. And one day, Christ will wipe away every tear from our eye and bring us into His kingdom. Your weeping will be over. I sat under a pastor's teaching one time, and it was an Easter Sunday, and he was preaching on the resurrected Lord as His tomb was open, and you had Mary outside the tomb of Jesus, outside of Jesus' tomb, weeping because she thought someone had taken away His body. And our resurrected Lord looks at her, and He says, why are you weeping? And this pastor said something I'll never forget. He said, so shall it be with us. When on our final day, we shall be with Christ, and the difficulties of this world are over, those very same words will ring true for us. When your mortal flesh gives way, and the skies open up, and you are received in glory, you will hear the words of our Lord echo in your ear. Christian, why are you weeping? And we will finally understand why God used a weak, fragile vessel to make His power known. Let's pray.